I've heard this story so many times in so many different forms, it's got to be true. Friday evening at the symphony, the orchestra is roaring through a beautiful number, and then everything quiets down and you hear a flute playing off stage. It's gorgeous tones cascading over the audience, and suddenly, without warning, there's a strangled squawking sound and the flute solo ends. Muffled voices can be heard off stage as the conductor leaps through the score and tries to get the startled orchestra back on track. At intermission, the conductor seeks out the flautist and asks, "What in the world happened?" "Everything was going great," she said. "I came in right on cue when all of a sudden this guy from backstage started waving his hands at me and he grabbed my flute out of my hands and yelled, 'Be quiet, can't you hear? There's a symphony going on out there.'" A colossal failure to see the big picture, right? The whole story. Having the whole story helps place us and sets us for what's going on now and prepares us for the future. So this morning I want us to think about our stories, and especially about those big macro stories. There's the story of climate change. You know bits and pieces of that story. It's not a pretty one. Imagine the cities and villages of half the world underwater. Imagine the Amazon rainforest, a desert. Imagine most of the western United States uninhabitable. Imagine western North and South America unable to support agriculture. This is not the latest dystopian blockbuster flick, but these are some of the predictions from a major report by climate scientists called Turn Down the Heat, published in 2012. Somehow, somewhere, we have lost half of the planet's topsoil in the last 50 years. We've heated the atmosphere beyond the tipping point. We've irreversibly melted the polar ice caps, and that is no mean achievement, because they're big, right? And we have ushered in the largest species extinction since dinosaurs walked the earth. These are the things we have done. When I read about the ways that we have abused the earth by our use of fossil fuels, all kinds of things pop into my mind. But one thing that pops into my mind, I guess since I'm a preacher, is Scripture. Not the idyllic hope of a Psalm 23 and of walking in the green pastures, although that would be a welcome relief. No, what I hear in my mind are the prophets. I hear the apocalyptists, if that's a word. The ones, you know, who railed against the end of the world. I picture them barking from street corners about the sun turning blood red and the rivers on fire and the mountains exploding and the end of life as we know it. And folks just sort of pass by and snap a picture with their cell phone and laugh and move on. In the church, we rarely hear from the prophets. They're not a big part of our common lectionary, and when they are, we avoid them and preach on the gospel lessons, right? Because they're depressing. Amen? Who wants to hear that on a Sunday morning? There's enough bad news out there, my goodness. I remember one year I was teaching Disciple 3. Any graduates? That's the purple one. Disciple 3. A few of you made it through, all the way through. Awesome. The first half of Disciple 3 is based entirely on the Hebrew prophets. Do you remember that? Yeah. We read Amos, and then we read Hosea, and then Isaiah, and then we descended into Jeremiah. About a month into the class, seriously, a woman came by my office and said that she was going to have to drop out for the fall session. Reading the prophets had jump-started a bout of anxiety and depression, and her doctor asked her what she was doing and then recommended that she take a break from my class. God's truth, she did. And so she did. She came back for the spring. Paul. I believe, though, I really believe that there is a way to hear the prophets, if we can stick with it, to hear this speech about what are truly our deepest fears and terrors about the future, to hear all of that, and to allow it to move us to grief, and then to get to a wider and more secure and peaceful place where we can begin to hear and respond to a new and different future. Okay, to get there, I want to take you on a brief trip to Norway to meet Jorgen Randers. Randers is a professor of climate. He, along with several professors in our congregation, is part of the 97%, which I understand is really, probably, Gene corrected me this morning and said, it's more like 99.5%. He's a former director of the World Wildlife Fund. Many of you give to that organization, the WWF. Back in 1972, with some other scientists, he co-authored an infamous little book called The Limits to Growth. Anybody remember that book? Yeah. So they tried to describe, with early computer models and all of that, different pictures of the future. That if humanity continued down certain paths and kept certain policies, then this is what would happen. Their main conclusion was that without some huge changes, we were poised to grow dangerously beyond the limits of our planet. This is 1972. Randers is now close to retirement. He's written several books since then. He's updated the 1972 study at least twice. His latest one, written 3 years ago, is called 2052, A Global Forecast of the Next 40 Years. And so in this book, Randers joins with 40 other scientists, and they try to make an educated guess about what the future will look like in several areas. So they look at population and food and climate and economies, and then they try to make some recommendations at the end of the book, like learn Mandarin. That's one of the... Move to a colder climate. If you can, move to a country that can actually make political decisions. Okay? Seriously, these are the recommendations. There are about 20 of them in the back of his book. But before he gets into all of the recommendations and all the models and analysis, at the beginning of the book, there's a personal confession. And this is the part that I find the most interesting. Randers confesses to being a worrywart. All of his adult life, he's worried about the future. Not his own future, mind you, but the global future. Randers spent the 70s and 80s worrying about whether humanity would be wise enough to heed their advice and change policies and behaviors. In the midst of his worrying, Randers came to a sobering conclusion. He decided that humanity, faced with mostly solvable problems, would not rise to the occasion in time. But this realization didn't help his worry problem. It just kind of shifted it. Now he began to worry about how bad would it really get before we woke up and started to do things. He worried about presenting the results of all of this doom to conferences where it might trigger folks to give up working on any of these issues completely. As director of the World Wildlife Fund, he worried about coral reefs. He worried about greenhouse gas emissions. And he worried a whole lot about the loss of old growth forests, which he dearly loved. And he said the forests proved to be his salvation. His words. He happened to mention to a psychologist friend one day that when he watched loggers take out a forest, and he would go out and watch this and observe this, that when he watched loggers take out a forest, just clear cut it, he felt physical pain in his body. And she said, Randers, I have some advice for you. Somehow, you are going to have to find ways to live with that loss, because they're not going to stop cutting old growth forests. You're going to have to find ways to express that loss and accept that the forest is gone. You're going to have to actively deal with that grief through grieving as if you were grieving for a dear friend that you had lost. And then you're going to have to come away from that and look the future straight in the eye and embrace it. Randers confesses it took a little while for all of that to sink in, but the advice helped. He worries less now about the future, and he finds it, he says, calming. I find it calming to get to know the world that is likely to be our home rather than the world that is in my imagination or the world that I hope might happen if we do this or do that, which I know we're not going to do anyway. So, Randers' story. The reason for that story is that the journey of fully embracing the reality of an apocalyptic future is precisely the journey that is in our tradition, in the prophetic voices of the Jewish Bible. It's a different time, right? It's a different place, but the same dynamic is at work. And so the good news, if there's some good news in all of this, is that as people of faith, we have profound resources for helping our children and our grandchildren face a future that is very different than the one that we had hoped for them and the one that we dreamed about. You know, one way to look at the prophets is that they're just peddlers of doom and gloom. And to some extent, that's true. You read them, they're pretty doomy, right? And they're pretty gloomy. Yeah. But the point of the prophets is never to stop with the doom and gloom and rest there. And it's not to frighten us or to reprimand us. There's a deeper dynamic at work in the prophets. Whenever I'm struggling with the prophets, I look to Walter Brueggemann to help out, and he says this: prophetic preaching does not put people in crisis. It's not the point. Rather, it names and it makes clear the crisis that is already pulsing among us. The prophets help us connect the dots. They help us see what is actually going on. They wake us up. The prophets are like smelling salts. The prophets also call us to grief and to lament over what is lost, over a future that will not be, over an apocalypse that will be awful, awful. The prophet Jeremiah genuinely grieved for what he saw as the end of his people, and he also grieved because he was aware that he was the only one who was grieving. My anguish, he writes, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. And then the prophets push us to let go of our imaginary visions of the future, whatever they are, which are simply idols, just as Randers had to let go of his hopes and his dreams. And in that letting go, we find the space to embrace a wider and a more spacious and a calming present. And a future, the future that is actually the one right in front of us. My friends, if we acknowledge the crisis we're in, if we allow our hearts to break over what is ahead, if we do not give in to despair and fear, the promise of the prophets is that we will find a life that is still beautiful and meaningful and sustainable. Now, getting to that place, this is not easy work, right? This is no small thing. And it's a lot easier to get lost, maybe in despair. I love what feminist theologian Rosemary Radford Ruther, I don't think I've ever actually quoted Rosemary Radford Ruther in a sermon, so this is kind of a first for me. She says this about despair in the face of the climate crisis. Despair is basically an ego trip. That's what she says. Despair is basically an ego trip. To think that something should have changed but hasn't, and you should therefore be depressed, is a kind of an ego trip that greatly overvalues your opinions. We need to continually commit ourselves to trying to make a better world. It's not a matter of getting depressed because it hasn't miraculously changed in the short period in which you happen to be sentient. Those are tough words, huh? Those are prophetic words, amen? Yeah, I know, it's kind of hard to amen this stuff, and I'm with you, yeah. You know, if you're having a hard time listening to this, I'm having a hard time saying it, okay? I mean, it's easy to get lost wondering, well, what good does it do to work at all, or what is our work in this future? And here I want to draw from wisdom from my UT professor friend, Bob Jensen, who writes, "Whatever our chances of surviving, we define ourselves in the present moment by what we do. Not what we think, not what we say, not what we imagine, not what we project, but we define ourselves by what we do." We're going to have to learn to do things in some different ways. We're going to have to learn some different stories, for one thing, because the stories that we tell ourselves are absolutely critical. We're going to have to abandon the story that our culture tells us that we are just consumption machines. We're going to have to develop new skills for a new world that's going to live with less energy, that's going to live with fewer material goods. We're going to have to recover a deeper sense of community. Gee, I wonder where people could find community today in Austin, Texas, other than at South by Southwest. But you know what? Those people who are standing and jumping by you in the crowd at South by Southwest, when your mom or dad dies, they're not going to be there for you. But the people who are here in the pew, I digress on this, but the people who are here in the pew, they're going to be here for you. Where will we find community? We've got it, right? It's built in. We have resources to help us through this future. I love the story that Kyle Kramer tells. It's in our Christian Simplicity book that we've been reading. He talks about the decision to turn off his AC. He lives in southern Indiana. Turn it off in the summer. Can you imagine turning the AC off in your home in Austin? I mean, some of us can't for health reasons, but can you even picture what that would be like? Why would he do this? Well, he writes about it. He says, "We will not navigate our way toward a sustainable future without sacrifice." And so he's getting ready. He says, as people of vast privilege, we are going to have to take the lead. Turning off the AC is not for everyone, but for Kramer and his family, it's become a kind of a spiritual discipline for them. In turning off technology, Kramer has noticed things. He's noticed that he lives out of a deeper sense of gratitude. When the windows are open, your senses open up. You notice the cycles of the day. You actually hear the birds and the chorus of bullfrogs down by the creek, if there's still a creek. Maybe something like this is what it means to live out what Joshua says in our text today, to choose life instead of choosing death. To live out of a deep sense that life is sacred, all of life is sacred, that the earth is sacred. To live each moment knowing deep in our bones that everything that we do is important because we are co-creators with God of the cosmos, not just of our lives, but of the whole creation. This is our story. So choose life. And give thanks for the deepest story of all, that it's not all completely on our shoulders. It's not just up to you and me, that God is with us, that God still lives and loves and moves and speaks among us. Because that, my friends, is the wellspring of our hope. Amen.